Right. Last week we didn't quite finish up the material that we were covering. We had made it through 26 and had, I think, just gotten into chapter 27. So I'm going to back up and try to run through that very fast this evening as we get started and move into the material that we have planned for this evening. And when we hit it, we'll have to hit it pretty fast as well. And I need your help as we study this. This has been quite challenging to prepare and teach and to leave here feeling like something was accomplished in our studies. And so I need your help as we go through these. You'll remember in chapter 26, we saw where the faithful of God are depicted as having entered into a strong city where there's peace and there's security, and the walls of that city were salvation. And the Lord was there. As we come on into chapter 27, a brief outline of what is in the chapter, I believe, is on the overhead. In verse 1, we find this depiction there that the Lord would destroy or kill this Leviathan. The serpent would be destroyed. We'll just continue. And then, in that day, there would be another song of the vineyard. And in that phrase, in that day, we've talked about it a number of times, but as we see that phrase, what should it point us to? Judgment and reckoning, but often in Isaiah, in that day, points to the time of the Messiah. And so, it would seem that a lot of times when we see that phrase, that's what it's pushing us to in that day. And so I think when we read here in Isaiah chapter 27, 1 and 2, and then down in verses 12 and 13, what we see in that day, we're beginning to see a time of the Messiah. And there's an exodus that's taking place in that day. And we know that Moses said that there would be another prophet that would be raised up like him. And Christ is the one that he was speaking of. And so in that day, we're seeing an exodus here of people that are leaving. And he's leading the people in that departure. It goes on then in verse 2, and it begins to talk about this vineyard. Isaiah sees a pleasant vineyard, and he sings a song about it. Remember back in chapter 5, there was a depiction of a vineyard there, and that depiction wasn't so pleasant. The Lord said, I picked the best plants, I put them in the best soil, I've taken care of them, I've tried to make them productive, and they're not. They're bringing forth wild grapes. But what's depicted here now is a different time. What's depicted here now is a time that this vineyard would bear grapes, and it would bear good fruit. There's a discussion here about the judgment upon Israel, upon Judah. And it was going to be different from some of the nations around it because it was going to be measured. It would only be for a time. Where these other nations around, you remember the woes that we covered, a number of them were completely destroyed, completely wiped out. And in that day, verses 12 and 13, symbolically, people will come from Assyria and Egypt, and they will worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And again, I think that's the symbolism of in that day, all nations will flow unto him. And so in chapter 27, it seems that what's going on here is that God's transforming his people into beautiful, fruitful plants that they've not been in the past. And he does this through his conquering and through the atoning work that he does on their behalf. I can't say with certainty this destruction of this Leviathan here at the beginning of the chapter, but it certainly bears a parallel to Christ setting us free from sin, overcoming Satan, the serpent himself. And God will ultimately protect and defend His people and provide a secure place for His people. And anyone who wants to come to Him can come to Him. So remember, as we've studied Isaiah, we've talked about how there's this judgment, there's this destruction, but there's this constant depiction of a great hope for those that are His people. And that's really going to play into tonight's study in large part. Where have we been in Isaiah so far? Well, you remember the first 12 chapters were primarily judgment upon Judah itself. Chapters 13 through 23 were woes on the nations around. And then we've begun this section, 24 through 27, was really judgment on all the earth. But it's going to end with a conclusion that the faithful of all people enter this strong city of peace, and they're transformed into fruitful plants in that day. As we come into this chapters 28 through 35, which will be where we'll finish up this quarter. That's going to be the rest of our studies for this quarter. It seems that most of the discussion has to do with the calamities around the Assyrian invasion, but there are, again, those prophecies of hope, of setting expectations for what lies ahead. And so this section, chapter 28 through chapter 35, is broken into two parts. True deliverance is not found in Egypt. And if you remember when we started the study of Isaiah, we said this was going to be one of the issues among the people that Isaiah would have to deal with. And then in chapters 32 through 35, really the culmination of some things that we'll even see tonight, but that true deliverance is in the Lord. And especially when you get to chapter 35 and verse 10. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Kind of set the stage of where we are very quickly here. During the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah, Shalmaneser of Assyria came against Israel, the northern kingdom, and took them away. But in the 14th year of Hezekiah, in his 14th year, Sennacherib comes. Sennacherib's here. Sennacherib comes, and his intent is to do to Judah what Assyria's already done to Israel. And so there's all this paranoia within the nation. What are we going to do? Where are we going to turn? Who will deliver us? How are we going to get out of this mess? And we'll talk some more about this, and it'll probably remind you of the events over in 2 Kings that likely parallel some of the things that we're talking about here. But Isaiah's message to the people through all this is pretty simple. What's his message? Trust in the Lord. That's the message. That's the message. In spite of all the what looks like certain destruction, trust in the Lord. But as Isaiah moves forward, he's going to pronounce some woes against. He does a lot of woe pronouncing, doesn't he? He's going to pronounce woes against these different peoples and groups. Against the drunken rulers of Ephraim, against the drunken rulers of Judah, against Jerusalem itself, against those who hide their plans from God or think they can hide their plans from God. There's going to be those that, that are wanting to align themselves with Egypt, and He's going to pronounce a woe against those folks. There's going to be those who want to flee and go down to Egypt. He pronounces a woe against those folks. And then the last one is an unnamed destroyer, and He doesn't specify the nation that comes against them. But again, I think it probably closely aligns with events of 2 Kings, and likely Assyria is who was talked about there. But like the rest of Isaiah, as we go through, there are these promises of good things that are to come. And so I want to run through some slides, Brian's slides, and so to kind of help set the stage, things to look for as we go through the rest of our study this evening. Isaiah 28:16 from our study tonight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 28. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? Talking about the Messiah. Yes. Back in chapter 8, and verse 14, there it said, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense on both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So pay attention to stone, cornerstone, rock as we go through these verses. In Psalms 118, verse 22, there it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, how do we know that these passages have reference to Christ? Well, we let the Bible serve as its own commentary. We look elsewhere in Scripture, and what's being talked about here is not left to our imagination. The fulfillment. Over in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. This is the parable. Brian preached on this here just a few weeks ago about the man that owned the land and he'd gone into a far country and he let the land out to some folks. And when it came harvest time, he sent his servants to go collect. And remember, they abused the servants and disgraced them. And so he sent a second group of servants to them. He did the same thing. They did the same things to them. And he said, oh, I'll send my son to them. And he sends his son to them, and they kill his son. Over in Luke chapter 20, verses 17, it says, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. He's pointing to this passage, and he's quoting this passage out of Isaiah and the passage in Psalm. And so there's no doubt then of who and what is being discussed here. The passage in Psalm is also quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4 when he says, nowhere is there salvation in anyone, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans chapter 9. Again, a reference to the passages that we're looking at this evening. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember Peter's great confession when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him and said, you're Peter, and upon this rock, this fact, this confession of fact, I will build my church. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, there's no other foundation that can be laid, speaking of Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, it doesn't get much more plain than that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, I guess this is the passage that as I study this in Isaiah, this is the first one that comes to my mind anyway. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But on those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." And so there's reference there to all three of the passages we looked at, two in Isaiah and one in Psalm, that's referenced in this particular passage of Scripture. Well, I think it's important that we set those things out, so now that as we go through and we read and study the rest of our text this evening, those matters are resolved. We know what the chief cornerstone is. We know who he is. We know what the foundation is. And so, he then, well, this will just be an outline for us. Chapter 28. These are the sections is the way that I would break it down. The first one is, well, what's your crown? Chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. So, in verse 1, who does he place a woe on? Chapter 28, verse 1. Upon Samaria. Upon the the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Who is Ephraim? Okay. Israel. And so Isaiah turns back now to the problem. And pride is one that's been recurring throughout all the nations, Israel and Judah as well. The proud crown, and that image is there in verse 3, he repeats it. Perhaps for emphasis, but because that's the situation. God's blessed the nation of Israel, and he's given them everything that they could need or want, but they've taken it and used it for themselves. They've spent it on their own pride, for their own pleasure. And so Isaiah calls them the drunkard of Ephraim, and that they're overcome with wine. Well, life's been good for them. So really, they've done what the world tells us to do a lot of times, doesn't it? Enjoy life. Enjoy the things that you have. Get all you can out of life. So what is their crown? Pride is their problem. What is their crown? Their crown is their own glory. That's it. How lasting is that? Yeah. It's nothing. It's nothing. Their own wealth, their own lives. This is their crown. But he says that, who does he say the Lord will be a crown of glory for and a diadem of beauty for? Verse 5. To the remnant. Who are the remnant? When he talks about the remnant, what's he talking about? The faithful of God. That's right. There's not many of them, are there? We've already looked at passages about how there wasn't many of them there, but there were some. They would be saved. And that remnant would be taken care of. And the Lord would be their crown of glory. Their that sure beats things in my own life, right? Sure beats my own glory, my own wealth, my own life. Verses 5 and 6, we see that phrase again, in that day. Remember, in that day, most often points to a time of the Messiah. In that day, the Lord will be the crown of glory to the remnant of His people. God will be their pride and joy. He'll be their glory. He'll be their crown. And in God, they'll find everything they need. They won't have need of anything else. Isaiah turns to Judah now. He's pointed to Israel and talked about their sin. You probably could see them saying, yeah, you're right. But now he points to Judah, and what does he tell them? You're not any better. We're not talking about them anymore. It's you. And you are not any better. You have the same issues. You have the same problems. Verses 9 and 10. I sort of sound like these verses. I'm not sure that's the right way to turn these verses. But the people have some problems with Isaiah's message. What's the problem with Isaiah's message, these people say?
It's too simple.
It's too simple. Surely it can't be this. Can't you see the rabbis sitting around in their robes and all their wisdom and casting doubt and dispersions on the things that Isaiah would say, why, this is just too simple. Well, how simple was it? What's the message? What did you say, Adele, earlier? Trust the Lord. That's the message. Well, it can't be that simple. Yes, absolutely. And so he's doing this preaching, but it's too simple. And what's the other problem with it? In their minds, what's the other problem with it? How is he preaching? How is he preaching the Lord's Word? Line by line, precept by precept, over and over, and blah, 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 blah. Isaiah, we've heard enough. Quit. We don't want to hear that way anymore. It's pretty sad. When anyone would have that view and opinion of the Lord's Word. It shows where their heart is. It shows where their true desire is. These were God's people, and that was their attitude towards it. Don't let it be lost upon us, the attitude and disposition of these folks towards the message and the manner of the message being delivered. Last couple of years, I've had an opportunity to travel around, visit around other places. And it disturbs me that oftentimes there's so much emphasis on the ability of the speaker to bring about some excitement in his message rather than an humble, honest approach to God's Word. And I certainly would never suggest that a preacher ought to be boring in what he's doing. But he must not stray away from precept upon precept, line by line, when determining the Lord's Word and conveying it to people. Let it never be the case with us. So what's the consequences for Judah having this attitude? Verse 11. What's the consequences? Yeah. You don't want to hear it? So, well, you're only going to hear a foreign language now.
You have a hard time understanding it now.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
absolutely. And so they wouldn't hear, and we'll see in a minute that they wouldn't see either. Well, this covenant of death, verses 14 and 15, what's that all about? What covenant of death is he talking about there? Yes. They've made covenants with other nations. They've done all this political posturing, this lying, all these different things. And they thought they were safe. The Lord refers to all those alliances and stuff as a covenant of death. Because they weren't trusting in God. And essentially, then, because they didn't trust in God that made these other covenants, they'd signed their own death warrant. You made a covenant of death because you don't trust in the Lord. But remember that, because the Lord's going to do something with that covenant of death here in just a little bit. And that may very well be. That may very well be. Verse 16. We already talked about this. Some. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not come in haste. This foundation that the Lord's going to lay, it's going to remove the need for this panic and fearful response to the impending destruction. These people were running around making alliances, trying to make covenants, trying to do this and that, and frantic to avoid what lay ahead. But the contrast is that those that have put their trust in the Lord on the stone that the Lord has laid, they're not going to face all this with panic. He is the reason we don't face situations in our lives with panic. We may face a lot of challenges in life, but if we're resting on that foundation, then we won't be frantic or panicking either, because He is the sure foundation.
Jeremy, you mentioned a very good comparison
can't skew the measurements or the straightness of it, can they? And so, the results of all this. Verse 18. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. I think that goes back to what Brian was saying earlier. They've made these covenants. But those covenants, the Lord says He will annul them. They will be overwhelmed. And a scourge will come. They will be beaten down. They will be trodden down. Nothing they can do because they put their trust in something other than the Lord. They've made a hard bed for themselves to lay in, and that's exactly what's about to happen. Because the bed's too short and cover's too small in verse 20. There's no comfort. Well, verse 21. Why? It says that the Lord's deed is strange. The Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do His deed. Strange is His deed, and to work His work. Alien is His work. Why is it so strange what He's doing? Where's this punishment of His people coming from? Yeah, wicked nations. And so it's strange. The foreigners that are going to bring about this justice upon these people is strange. But Isaiah goes on and tells them that they don't need to panic. They can put their hope and their trust in the Lord. And he makes a comparison, an analogy there in verses 24 and 20 through 26 about plowing, planting. What's all that about? Like a farmer. He plows the ground. He has to tear it up, break it up, get it ready, leveled up, get it ready to be planted. But he didn't just keep plowing it, plowing it, plowing it. He did it for a purpose, right? So that he could plant something that it could be fruitful. I think that's the idea here. That's the idea that Isaiah is trying to convey. What's being done is being done with purpose. Verse 29, chapter 28, verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Everything He's done has been calculated, purposeful, to bring about a certain end. That's right. And that's why the righteous ought not panic in all of this. The Lord's in control. Trust in the Lord. That's the message. Well, we get to chapter 29, and it's a little bit like a movie in the sense that we're going to see the way things are now, and then it's going to kind of back up and tell us how and why we got there. And so that's the outline that you see, the outcome to the problem. We're going to see the outcome first, and then we're going to back up and kind of see how we got there. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Ariel. What's going to happen to it? It will be besieged. And just when it looks like destruction is imminent, what's going to happen? We see God's grace. The destruction doesn't happen. what was their approach to worship? Chapter 29, verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Were they keeping the feasts? Looks like they were going through the motions. If you drop on down, if I remember right, let me see. That's exactly right. Verse 13 is a familiar passage to all of us. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So, they were speaking the right words. They were doing some of the right things. But there was a problem with it, wasn't it? It was a shallow faith. It was just a going through the motions of things. We can do the same thing. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. And so there's a judgment that's being described against Jerusalem here in these first four verses. It's almost sarcastic in some of the things that he's saying, but it's because of their approach to keeping the will of God and their going through the motions. Verse 4. I just want to ask this question right quick. Look at verse 4. Tell me who the you is in verse 4. Read in context all four verses and tell me who the you is in verse 4. Yeah. Okay. Very good. And what are they going to do? What's going to happen to them? They'll be brought low, and then what does it say in verse 4? Oh, yeah. You know, that doesn't have anything to do with Joseph Smith finding golden tablets, right? But that's the text that's used. That's the reason I asked you. You tell me who you is. Because when you read it in context, it's very apparent. But that's the text that's used that has to do with him finding these golden tablets. So I just want to point that out. So God's going to lay siege against the city. The nation is not specified, but more than likely it seems that this parallels with what we find over in 2 Kings chapter 19. When Assyria has surrounded the city, it looks like all is lost. What's the prophecy here about it? What's this siege going to turn out like? It's going to be like a what? Like a bad dream. You'll wake up and it's all be over. Would they have to do anything to stop the siege? No. They'll just wake up and it'll be over. In 2 Kings chapter 19, you remember what happens there? They're surrounded. It looks like all is lost. And in the night, an angel of the Lord comes and destroys 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. Certainly seems like this parallels that. So, what's the problem with these folks? We said earlier they wouldn't listen. What does he say now? You're blind. You're blind. And they were blind by choice. In 29 verse 11, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men can give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. I'm not sure. It seems to me like, a seal typically is not hard to break, right? So whoever it's given to doesn't make much effort to read it. That's what I take out of this. It could be done, but he just didn't. And so there's no effort that's being made there. Mindful of John's words over in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It wasn't that these folks couldn't see, they couldn't read, they just chose not to. They enjoyed the darkness. They wanted to stay in the darkness. And they were acting like they cared, but they really didn't. Verse 13, read verse 13. Finish it up there. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. This is so telling about who these people are and what their problems were. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They weren't reading for themselves. They weren't studying for themselves. They were doing things that they were being told and taught by others instead of seeing if it was the truth, to see if it was really what they needed to do. So they don't really seek to know the Lord. They wait and let somebody else tell them. Verses 15 and 16. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. He says, you got it backwards. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? About out of time. What did the future hold for the house of Jacob, though? The last section. What does the future hold for them? Despite all of this, there's restoration that awaits them. They will hallow the name of God. And he says in verses 18 and 19, in that day, when the Christ comes, the deaf will hear the words of the book. Out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek and humble will obtain joy in the Lord, and the poor will glory in the Holy One of Israel. There's going to be a big reversal. It's no longer going to be a complaint that it's too simple or that it's just blah, 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 precept on precept on precept. But they'll desire God's Word. That's what lays ahead for those. All right. I apologize. We will call it here. Thank you all for your help.